it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? And one of the things perhaps that churchgoers get most discouraged about is the church itself. It's easy to get discouraged about the church. Perhaps you're thinking of the thousands of churches that have closed in recent decades. Perhaps you remember great friends who used to be a key part of the church, but are now in glory or no longer able to attend. Perhaps you think about decreasing signs of commitments, of low numbers maybe, to some meetings. Perhaps you think of sermons that don't hit the mark, of songs that drag or aren't sung well. Perhaps you think about the few conversions or baptisms that we see. It's easy to get discouraged about the church. And a lot of that discouragement perhaps comes from the sense that we live in changing times. Christianity doesn't have the respect that once it did. Religion is sometimes marginalized, even laughed at. There's an increasing intolerance of Christian values. Society often calls what's wrong, right. There's a militant secularism that seems to be gaining ground in politics and the media. And perhaps you find it harder to speak to others about God and about the Lord Jesus, harder to live a Christian life, harder to keep Sunday special. It's easy to get discouraged about the church. But we shouldn't think of any of those problems as something new. Most generations, and especially in New Testament times, have experienced just those difficulties and that sort of opposition. And the clear message of the Bible is that even in the midst of opposition, that doesn't mean that the church should become weaker. Indeed, the Bible's message is that it's more than possible for the church to grow and perhaps even to thrive in the midst of opposition. And that means that it's possible for you to grow in your Christian faith and in your Christian life, and perhaps even to thrive even in the midst of what might seem like difficulties and trials and opposition. And that was the situation in the church in Thessalonica. Earlier on in the service, we read from Acts chapter 17, didn't we? And we saw then how the church in Thessalonica was planted, how it was established. And really, Paul's evangelism, his planting of the church, was almost like a kind of commando raid, wasn't it? Not what we expect, really, from the Apostle Paul. He was swiftly in and swiftly out, under the cover of darkness too, perhaps. And opposition stirred up almost immediately that people began to be converted. And although probably things quietened down a little bit once Paul had left, we know both from Paul's first letter to Thessalonians and the second letter that we read from earlier that new believers continue to be persecuted for their newfound faith. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the church and he said, "I was really worried about you because of all this opposition. I was worried that you might have stopped church altogether and turned your back on your new faith because things were so difficult." And he thanks God that that's not the case. But it seems that the people around them, the rest of the people in Thessalonica, were determined to squash this brand new church before it had even got off the ground. But what the church experienced, that it was possible for them to thrive even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of opposition. So how did they do it? How did they thrive when there was so much against them, so much perhaps going wrong? That's what we're going to find out this morning. And we're going to find out, therefore, how we can thrive even in the midst of difficulty and opposition. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and those verses there will help us. I'll read them to you in just a moment. But how do we thrive even in the midst of difficulty? Well, it begins with greater faith. It begins with greater faith. And particularly looking here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so," here's the important bit, "because your faith is growing more and more." Your faith is growing more and more. You see, if you and I are to thrive in our lives, it will only be if our Christian faith is growing more and more. So why is this so important? So important? Why does faith matter so much? Well, when the Bible talks about faith, it nearly always means faith in God or faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't, for example, ever mean faith in yourself, as people often talk about nowadays. If we're to thrive, the first thing that needs to happen is that our trust in Christ needs to grow. Too often, you see, we focus on the negatives, don't we? We focus on the things that are going wrong in our lives. As I introduce this, I mention things like churches that are dying, society that's declining, congregations that are dwindling, preaching that's diminishing. It's easy to focus on negatives. And if we do that, we won't thrive. If our focus is in what's around us, we won't grow. You see, what God did for these Thessalonian believers was that he helped them to look up before they looked out. So although in one sense this letter has been written to deal with the struggles that the Thessalonians are having, it's also a letter that's full of truth about God. There are 12 verses in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, but God or Jesus Christ are mentioned 28 times in those 12 verses. In the book as a whole, and it's quite a short letter, you can see it here just on two pages of my Bible, God is mentioned 67 times. That's about twice in every sentence. It's a book that's saturated with God. And look for a moment, if you've got a Bible in front of you, look at the truth that Paul brings out. He reminds them, for example, that God is just in verse 6. He tells them about Jesus' second coming in verse 7. He talks about the judgment to come in verses 8 and 9. He says that God will be glorified in them in verse 10. He prays that God would be at work in them, verses 11 and 12. He reminds them that the Lord Jesus will overthrow Satan, chapter 2, verse 8. He reminds them that they're loved by the Lord, chapter 2, verse 13. He points out that they're chosen and called and sanctified by God, chapter 2, verse 13. He reminds them that they're loved by God, chapter 2, verse 16. He prays that God will encourage and strengthen them, chapter 2, verse 17. He reminds them that God is faithful and will protect them, chapter 3, verse 3. He prays that God will direct them in his love and Christ's perseverance, chapter 3, verse 5. And he prays that God would give them peace and be with them, chapter 3, verse 16. And that's just a sample. I've kept it short and brief. Can you see how this letter is saturated with God? And not just God in an abstract sense, but Paul is pointing them again and again back to God for the reality of their everyday struggles. He's pointed out, you see, things that are going to be particularly helpful to them in their struggles. He could say all kinds of things about God, but he focuses on those aspects of God's character and work that are most helpful to them in their difficulties. If you're facing persecution from the enemies of God, as they were in Thessalonica, it's wonderful to be reminded, as Paul does in chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus will overthrow Satan. Good will win, in other words. That's what you need to hear. If you're struggling to keep going, as perhaps they were, isn't it wonderful to be reminded that you're loved, chosen, and called by God, as Paul does in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16? If you're facing opposition, isn't it a great encouragement to know that God will protect and strengthen you, as he does in chapter 2, verse 17? You see, what Paul is doing is he's pointing them to God, who God is and what God has done. And in so doing, he's strengthening their faith. And if you and I are to thrive, then it must begin with greater faith. Rather than looking at our struggles and our problems, rather than seeing only what disappoints us, we need to look to the Lord, who is strong and who never disappoints. Are you discouraged in your life at the moment? Are you struggling, finding things difficult? Perhaps you're struggling just with church itself and the fact that those churches seem to be closing. There's so many closed churches. Well, if so, have faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Maybe you're struggling because of bereavement and loss. Well, have faith then that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Maybe you're depressed because sermons don't hit the mark, and when you read the Bible on your own, it doesn't seem to speak to you in the way that you would like. Well, why not have faith in God? As he said, my word that goes from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I've sent it. Or maybe you're dispirited about decreasing signs of commitment, discouraged because of, well, you're just not seeing much fruit in your church or in your life, and there's not much to show for the effort and the work that you're putting in. Well, then put your faith in the one who said that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Do you see the point? When we look at our problems, we get discouraged. We get weak. But when we look to God in faith, and that faith is growing, God will use that faith to help us to thrive. Our faith needs to grow. But there may be some of you here this morning for whom your faith does not need to grow. What I mean by that is there may be some of you here this morning who do not yet have saving faith. It's not that your faith needs to grow, it's that you need to receive the gift of faith for the very first time. Maybe that describes some of you this morning. What if you don't yet have the faith that the Bible talks about? Faith that Jesus Christ died, not just for the sins of the world, but for my sins. That he died in my place. Faith that believes that, well, we're a sinner in need of salvation. Faith that understands that there's more to life than merely what we can see around us, that there's a heaven and a hell. A heaven to be won and a hell to run from. Faith that our good works will never be good enough to get us into heaven. Maybe you don't yet have that sort of faith. And it's not that faith needs to grow, it's that faith needs to come. Well, if that's the case, know this, that the Bible speaks very clearly that faith is not something we work up in ourselves. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We could never do that. No, faith is a gift from God. Faith comes only from him. And if we need faith, we're not to look in ourselves for faith, but we're to look up to him for that gift of faith. And if we come to Christ repenting of our sin, asking for that gift of faith, we have the promise that God hears and will answer that prayer. So let me encourage you, if you don't yet have the sort of faith that we're talking about, come to the Lord and ask him to give you that faith. But if we're to thrive, we need this sort of faith. But there's something else here in this letter as well. Not only do we need greater faith, but secondly, if we're to thrive, it will continue with increase in love. It continues through increase in love. I'm still looking at verse 3 there, and Paul says in verse 3 that your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Now, this is absolutely key. We won't thrive unless we thrive together. That's how God has designed us. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 2, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now that refers primarily to our human families, of course. After God said that, he made Eve for Adam. But when God created the church, he used the language of family to describe the church. He says that he's our heavenly father. He says that the church is the bride. and Christ is the bridegroom. It's family language. He says that if you're a Christian, your fellow believers are your brothers and sisters. It's family language. It's not good for men and women to be alone. That's true in our human families, but it's true spiritually too. And this Thessalonian church, which was thriving in the midst of persecution, had an increase in love for one another. They knew that they were part of something bigger than themselves. They were part of the church, and they loved one another. But before we look at what it means to love one another, there's another vital principle that we mustn't miss from verse 3. Because did you notice that Paul didn't just thank God for the faith of the Thessalonians? He didn't thank God just for their faith. And he didn't thank God just for their love. He thanked God that their faith, can you see it, is growing more and more. He thanked God that their love, can you see it, is increasing. And that's vital, because we won't thrive if we feel as though we've arrived. Now let me be honest for a moment and confront a big problem that many of us have. Many of us, in our weaker moments perhaps, think of ourselves as having arrived at a satisfactory point in our lives. We perhaps feel that we've arrived at a satisfactory level of faith. We feel that we've arrived at a satisfactory level of love for others. We can feel like that in our weaker moments, can't we? Perhaps you've got certain standards. We probably all have, if we're honest. And maybe, by and large, you meet your own standards. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that every Christian ought to be at 2 Sunday services and the midweek meeting. That's your conviction. Maybe you think that. And you are at 2 Sunday services and the midweek meeting. Well, there's a real temptation then to think, I've arrived at a satisfactory level of Christian commitment. Perhaps your standards are different. Perhaps you think that a Christian ought to be at church once a week and ought to read their Bible every day. And you do come to church every week and you do read your Bible every day. There's a real temptation to think we've arrived at a satisfactory level of Christian spirituality. Perhaps you think that every Christian ought to give 10% of their income to the church. And you do give 10% of your income to the church. There's a real temptation to think that you've arrived at a satisfactory level of Christian giving. Perhaps you think that Christian ought not to smoke or drink or swear or watch TV after the 9 o'clock watershed. And you don't smoke and drink and swear, and you switch off the TV if something inappropriate comes on. There's a real temptation to think you've arrived at a satisfactory level of Christian holiness. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about all of those things? The Bible never tells us how often we should come to church. The Bible never tells us how often we ought to read the Bible or how much we should read. The Bible never tells us how much money we should give to the church. The Bible never tells us whether we should be teetotal or when we should switch off the TV or whether we should switch it on in the first place. The Bible never tells us those things. But the Bible does tell us that we should be growing in grace. It does tell us that we should be increasing in godliness. It does tell us that we should be more and more generous. And here in 2 Thessalonians, the Bible helps us to see that our faith should be growing more and more. And the love we all have for one another should be increasing. And what that means is this. None of us should compare ourselves with other people. It is sinful to be proud because we attend church more than other people. And at the same time, we shouldn't be discouraged if we do less than others. We're all at different levels of maturity. We're all at different levels of growth. There may be some who are giants at evangelism, but pygmies in prayer. There may be others who are spiritual supermen when it comes to their quiet time, but mean misers when it comes to giving. But what the New Testament makes very clear is that it's not just where we're at that matters. What matters much more than where we're at is whether we're growing. Growth, you see, is a sign of life. A tree could be 50 feet tall and dead. It could be a few inches tall, but growing. It's growth that matters. So God isn't interested in exactly how often you come to church. But he's very interested in whether you're more committed to the church now than you were a year ago. God isn't interested in counting how many minutes you read the Bible for each week. But he's very interested in whether you love his word more now than you did a year ago. God doesn't rank church members according to what percentage of their income goes into the offering. But he very much cares whether you're more generous now than you were last year. And God doesn't have a blacklist of TV programs you should avoid watching or words that you should avoid uttering. But he deeply cares about whether or not you're growing in holiness. You see, one of the sad things that can sometimes happen is that those who are young and perhaps recently converted can sometimes be more enthusiastic and thirsty for spiritual growth than those of us who've been Christians for a long, long time. The longer we've been converted and the more that we've received over these years, the more God expects from us, not the less. And those of us who have been Christians the longest, those of us who've received most support in our Christian lives, we should be the most loving, the most joyful, the most patient, the most kind, the most good, the most faithful, the most gentle, the most self-controlled, the most humble. Our love and our faith should be increasing more and more. But how do we show that love to one another? It's actually very simple, at least to explain, if not to do. How do we show that love to one another? It's very simple. We put others first. And Jesus Christ, of course, was the great example in this, wasn't he? He gave his life that we might live. Now, we will never be able to follow Christ's example unless his Spirit is powerfully at work in us. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ. And that's why unity and love are one of the signs of a thriving church. It's only possible to love sacrificially when we know the love of Christ who sacrificed himself for us. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Or, more importantly, do you love them more now than you did a year ago? If not, if we can't honestly say, I love my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ more now than I did a year ago, if we can't honestly say that, then we need to make that a real focus for prayer. Because it means we're not growing in our love for one another. And let's not just pray for love and unity in the third person. I mean by that, let's not simply pray, Lord, please help everyone in Bethel to love each other more and more. Let's not pray that. Let's pray it in the first person. Let's make it about us and about our struggles. Let's pray, Lord, help me to love my brothers and sisters more and more. So we've seen a church that is thriving, and their thriving begins with greater faith and continues with increase in love. Now, thirdly and finally, verse 4, it endures despite the trials. It endures despite the trials. So as we close now, Paul is making explicit what has been implicit through this message. The Thessalonians' growing faith and love has not been the result of an easy life. Their growth endures despite the trials that they are facing. They're not thriving because they're in an easy situation. They're thriving despite their difficult situation. The test of our faithfulness and love doesn't come when things are easy, does it? It comes when things are hard. And those hardships may be things that are external, like the persecution that these Thessalonians faced. But it may also be internal. There can be problems within the church. There can be problems in our own hearts. And the trials that Paul points to in verse 4 probably talk about things that are both external and internal. You see, we know from the rest of 2 Thessalonians that although the church was growing, it wasn't perfect. Deeper growth was going to be needed in the future. In chapter 2, Paul will go on to tell us that there's unsettling and wrong teaching about the second coming, which has alarmed some people. In chapter 3, he tells us that some believers were being idle and disruptive, and that there were busybodies in the church. It's hardly a perfect church. But it is a church whose faith is deepening and whose love is growing. And that's happening despite the difficulties they face. Some of you are going through real trials right now. Illness, bereavement, loneliness, depression and anxiety, worry about your family, perhaps even persecution from neighbors and colleagues. Did you know that you can thrive even in the midst of those trials? That's what was happening to the Thessalonians. So much so that Paul could boast of their perseverance and faith to other churches. They were an example to everyone, not just to us. Now, you may not feel that you're a great example to others. It's probably a good sign if you feel you're not a great example to others. So if you're not a great example, how can we get from being a people who feel weak maybe and exhausted to a people who are thriving in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul doesn't tell us in the few verses that we read at the beginning of the service, but he does tell us in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because there he says, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see again how God-centered verses 11 and 12 are? It comes back to that very first lesson we learned. If we're to thrive, it must begin with greater faith, and that faith, as we've said, is a gift from God. We cannot thrive, we cannot glorify God, unless God works his grace in us. We can never be worthy of the name Christians unless his power brings to fruition our desire for goodness. You and I might long to be better people. We might long to be able to set aside the sins that so easily entangle us. We might long to be more generous and more loving and more caring. But verses 11 and 12 tell us very, very clearly that it's only by God's power that we can bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. We will never thrive unless the power of Christ is working in us. Now, that doesn't mean that Christianity is about trying harder to do better. It means the opposite. It means that Christianity is about realizing that no one cares more about our faith, and no one cares more about our love, and no one cares more about our holiness than God himself. No one has a greater interest in us than the one who gave his own son that we might live. So whether we thrive or fail is not ultimately dependent on us, because in everything we depend on God's strength and God's power. So does that mean we should just sit back and have faith that God would do all this? Not at all. Because biblical faith is an active faith. It's not a passive faith. The Bible doesn't say God does all things full stop. The Bible says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God doesn't just do things for us. He does things in us and through us. God doesn't just change our circumstances, he changes our hearts. God strengthens our faith, but we must put that faith into action. He deepens our love, but we must put that love into practice. So if we're to thrive, even in the midst of hardship, we need to recognize that the more we depend on God, the more we will accomplish through his strength. Let's pray, shall we, for greater faith and increase in love that endures despite our difficulties.